The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and can be found on page 8 of our bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. For the past few weeks, we've been following Paul's argument that started with bad news. And I believe you were told last week that the worst is yet to come. And Don has entrusted that to me. And here it is. There are no more excuses. The charges have been made since chapter 1 of this book. The arguments have been heard. The exemptions have been presented and denied. Status, whether religious or ethnically Jewish, these objections have been entirely overruled. And now the verdict that was presented to us in chapter 1 has been applied to all people, whether Jewish or Greek. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged, this is him referring back to chapter 1, where he described the wickedness, the suppression of truth, and the awful behavior and hearts of mankind. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Note that he does not say Jews and Gentiles here, as if he's saying there's God's people and then there's all of the other people. No, what he says, that's the objection that was raised. No, we are not included in this. We are God's people. All the other nations have this. He says, no, that's not true. All nations are bound under sin, including the nation of the Jews. There are no exceptions and there are no excuses under this verdict. And then Paul says, as it is written, as if to say, let us now consult with the law with which you may seek to defend yourself. What is communicated to us in this authoritative word of God? And Paul says, what it tells us is that all human beings are charged as being under sin. What does that mean? This is our first point. What does it mean to be under sin? And here we are given a list drawn from the scriptures to explain to us what it looks like for humanity to be under sin. Before, Paul was making observations. He's saying anybody could look around and say, this is not right. Just look around at the world. We're not doing it right. Now he says, God has also issued these statements. We are looking at the law. And what's the first thing? And what I want to suggest is, and I think this is useful anytime you see a list, assume there's a progression of some kind in the list. You won't always be right, but it will help you to see some things. And I think there is a progression here. And where does it start? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. What does that mean? The charge is absolute, and we are meant to feel the weight of this charge. What Paul is saying is there is, and not just Paul, to be clear, he is an apostle quoting prophets. It is the word of God himself. There is not a single person on the earth who is doing it right. That's what it means to be righteous. It means to be right with God. It means to be right in your being and right in your actions, and there is not a soul. What would it mean to live rightly, to be right? When you're in an argument and somebody says, and this is rare, is it not? Somebody says, you're right. What comes with that is a feeling of incredible validation. Because we don't just think, oh, my opinion is right. You think, I might be righteous. I might be on the side of what is right. Because you're meant to be, but we're not. So what does it mean, though? On a fundamental level, it means to, when it says no one understands, it's saying there's no one who agrees. There's no one whose mind aligns with what God has said and done. That's what the understanding is. There's no coming together. That's literally what the word there means. Right? You could say, oh, in English, to understand would mean to stand under something. The word that's being used here is more to be together with God in the way that you think and see and feel. And he follows it up. He says, there's nobody who does that. And having failed to be together with God, there's no one who even reaches out looking for him. There's nobody who says, oh my goodness, I am not right with God. Where is he? So that I could address this problem. If I'm not with him, how could I be with him? This is amazing. If we understand what Paul has said, the incredible charge that's been laid on us, the natural reaction for anyone should be to say, oh my goodness, where is he? I need to close this gap. I need to find God if I am not with him and talk to him. We ought to be like children in the grocery store who have lost our mother and saying, where is she? Like, have you ever done that? When I was a kid, I would do that. I'd be reading a book. It was very nerdy. Was. I'd be reading a book, following my mom through the grocery store, and then look up and look, oh. And what's the right thing to do? Mommy, where are you? Paul is saying we have all become lost, and none of us have even stopped to say, where did God go? Where is he? I shouldn't be here. I should be with him. If we are under his wrath, if we are orphaned and alone in a world that is full of hatred and death, with our own death set before us, the most reasonable thing would be to say, God, where are you? Will you help me? And what the scriptures tell us is there is not a soul who's ever done this. This is a thing that has never happened. That is not the way of the sinful human heart that has thoroughly come under sin in its corruption and dominion. That's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 12, not only is there no one who seeks God, there is no one who does any good. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. Rather than there being even a single soul, a single person who reaches out and says, God, where are you? I am in need. What he says is, when he says together they become worthless, he says, in contrast to this theoretical person doing the reasonable thing, what all of us have actually done simultaneously together and without exception is to become worthless. Worthless so that we have no value. The value with which we were invested by God, we have cast aside. We have become corrupt. Corroded, rusty metal. Moth-eaten, mildewed cloth. It has lost its value. And having done that, we are no longer capable. What it says is of doing good. Literally, it means of being useful. It's the same word that's often translated as kindness, right? When you look at somebody and say, how could I practically and in an immediate and real and wise way do good to you? Something that would be helpful and useful. That's the word being used here. It's not an ethical evaluation, right? You could take a philosophy or an ethics class and you would do situational ethics and existentialist ethics and deontological ethics to analyze the moral actions. That's not what's actually happening here. That's not the grid. Are you worth anything? And can you do anything? And the verdict is you have given up your worth and you are incapable of doing anything useful. It's a functional argument, not an analytical moral argument. Humanity has lost its usefulness and has therefore no useful employment. We have lost the capacity to be helpful. Imagine a cowardly soldier who has jammed his own weapon, hoping to be dismissed from the battle. That is a worthless and useless soldier. Cannot be employed. An athlete who parties too hard and breaks their leg before the competition. They have made themselves both worthless to the team and useless in the competition. A lazy farmer who will not hoe his corn. It is his fault that his farm loses value and does not produce. Or a judge who takes bribes. It's now impossible to issue rulings that are of any good to the people. A ruler who subjects themselves to a foreign power loses their worth and their ability to truly care for their own people. This is the same kind of charge that Jesus made to the Pharisees in the course of his ministry, because they were people who knew the law but didn't listen to it. They taught their commands instead of the word of God. And the charge to them was, you have lost your worth and you are now useless. All you do is create burdens for people and you don't help. Imagine a pastor who will not pray. What is the point? As Jesus said, the salt has lost its saltiness. Of what value is it? That's the charge that is being made to all of mankind. We do not seek God. We do not do good. He goes on. That's enough. That's enough. No, it goes on. In verse 13, we deceive. Listen to what he says. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Without God, we have become useless. And having lost our worth, this is what we as human beings naturally do. We can't help it anymore. We lack worth, but we need it. So what do? We lie. We present ourselves as worthy. We are not good, but we need to appear to be good. That requires deception. And presenting evil under the guise of good is destructive. It doesn't just help you to lie, it hurts other people. We can't always make the connections, but it's always true. He says, their throat is an open grave. When we speak, corruption is what comes forth. That's what comes from corrupt human beings. And then he says, they use their tongues to deceive. What were our tongues made for? He's told us. To thank God and to give glory to him. And instead we deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. This deceit is a deadly deceit. Not just because of the corruption. If you were to open a dead man's mouth, it would smell like the grave. But because of the harm it does. When you say, you can trust me, and then you break trust. That's harm. I will care for you, but then you only care for yourself. That's exploiting others for your own sake. When a sinner speaks, the voice is necessarily venomous, mixing both death and deception, leading to the grave. Verse 14, our deception is destructive. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. So the outcome of all of this, including the wicked speech, is violent actions and an eagerness to do violence. Just look around you. I mean, don't, but if you were to consult something, Facebook or X or just turn on the news, you will see people eager to report violence and to promote it. All of their paths are ruin in misery. Imagine a toddler on the loose with a bowl of pudding and a box of markers. What's going to happen? Every time. Almost every time. Some kids are weird, and they just sit quietly and they eat their pudding and they mark on the paper. But that's unusual. you can almost guarantee that you are going to see a path of ruin and destruction. And it will not be hard to figure out where that toddler is and where they have been. What's described here, their paths are ruin. The word here is the sense of impact, of bruising. That everywhere they go, they're swinging at something and creating impact. You can see bludgeoning and bruising everywhere they go. When it says their paths are misery, here it's the misery of working hard and you're never going to see the benefit. Of working hard and thinking, I'm not even going to get a break. I'm tired and I have no hope. The wearisome labor of enduring that bruising ruination and considering how difficult it would be to mitigate or restore what has been destroyed. The final verdict is there is no fear of God before their eyes. Having not sought God for his mercy, we as sinful human beings become hard and no longer even fear his judgment. After all, have we not gotten away with it thus far? That's the judgment of the human heart. We look around and say, I haven't been called to account for all the evil I've done. I must be getting away with it. Absolutely foolish. Especially when you consider that the death toll goes up and up and up. It never even stops. Every human being dies. So that's the verdict. How do we deal with this verdict? Paul has said the charge is laid and there are no more excuses, but that doesn't stop us from wondering, how could this be true? How could such a severe verdict be true? And one way that we do this is to make a comparison. Say, I'm not like the people you're describing. I'm not that bad. This is an unflattering portrait, and it's not real. And if indeed it's true that we are not as bad as we could be, that's no credit to us. I think it's true. I don't think any of us are as bad as we could be. But it's not to our credit. Rather, we have to credit God with restraining us, for keeping us from opportunities that we would have taken, for endowing us with all kinds of capacities and dispositions. Some of us are better than others. We don't necessarily know who, and we're not even supposed to be making those kinds of judgments. But even when that's true, none of us are as good as we should be. That's what the verdict is dealing with. Not that humanity is as bad as it could possibly be, but it's bad. None of us has lived up to what we're doing. And you see, it starts with, we don't even care about what God wants. That's the initial disconnect. It doesn't really matter how good you are after that, nor can we even hold our ground, because the awesome righteousness of God, that he is pure and holy and perfect in every way, in who he is and what he does, is pure. It cannot be mixed with anything. It can't be adulterated. That's the word for mixing something. A partial righteousness is not righteousness. That is just the way it is. Why is it that God hates adultery so intensely? It's because it is a picture of mixing what should not be mixing. And when something is mixed in an evil way, you lose the good. There's no water so fresh that mixing it with salt water means that you should now, that mixing it with salt, making it salt water means that you should drink it then, as if it would no longer sicken you and would instead refresh you. The fresh water is lost. So the comparison will do us no good. Paul has already dealt with this. And even when you could say this person is more righteous than that person, it's not to that person's credit. A righteous person would credit God and say, this is not from me. God has done something. The second way we tend to deal with this is by declaring an amnesty, or at least wishing for an amnesty. Let's admit things are bad. Let's all agree mistakes have been made. Right? We hear that phrase. Well, let's just say mistakes have been made. And what's the reaction to the people who hear that? No, let's not just say mistakes are made. Point out the mistakes, own them, feel the consequences, change what went wrong. But when pushed, that's what we will say when we don't want the accountability. Let's just say mistakes were made and let bygones be bygones. And yet, do you not know that God has already done this for you time and again? Over and over again, he has let your mistakes go by. He has overlooked your sins and exercised incredible patience. And yet, what do with that? We presume upon that patience and continue to spew our venom and inflict ruin everywhere we go. Are you being serious right now with this argument? Would be one way to respond. Just let it go? What do you think God has been doing? And he won't do it forever. God swept away the entire ancient world in a flood after an incredible period of patience, preserving just 6 people, and he gave them a fresh start. And when that proved to end in corruption, he started again, and he called Abraham. And then he started again by calling his people out of Egypt, and then he saved them time and again by sending judges to deliver them from the consequences of their own sins over and over again. And then God gave them a king for a new start. And then he gave them a good king for a fresh start. And then he eventually exiled them from the land entirely. We are starting over. And then he brought them back. God is not the problem. His judgment is not the problem. He has no lack of patience in these things. The verdict tells us we are the problem here. It doesn't matter how many fresh starts you get. It will end the same way. God's not persnickety. He's not easily offended. He actually is not easily offended. The evidence is everywhere. He's incredibly patient. It's not hard for him to overlook offenses. But you are corrupt. And that has to be dealt with. You aren't just a person who has done some sinning. You are a sinner. Here's another way we try to deal with it. We try to atone. So, I'll make up for this. I'll make it up to you. And this is just frankly impossible. If you are under sin and corrupt, how are you going to perform to surpass what you should be doing and make up for your worthlessness and usefulness? The atonement is right out. We're not capable of it. But there is one more, and I think for us this might be the strongest objection as we try to deal with the weight of this verdict, and that's one of compassion. And what I mean by that is that we make a comparison, but not to put ourselves over other people, but we look at people that we look up to, that we value, that we love, that we think highly of. And then we say, well, I mean, not them, right? Not my friend, not my sister, not my father. They're the sweetest person I know. They're not like what you're saying. This verdict surely does not apply to them. I can't believe it. I think this is hard. Different people are different, but I think many of us, we don't like thinking poorly of other people. We don't enjoy that. Or at least we like to tell ourselves. And then there are those other people, right? No, but the people we love, that we see goodness in, and we say, this, I mean, how could it possibly be true? Especially if they're nice to me and I like them. How could it possibly be true? So I want to concede again, we're not all equal. We're not all as bad as we could be, but some of us are better than others. Some of us are more endowed by God with kindness and sweetness and even just moral goodness. Some of us are better about judging and loving what's good and hating and rejecting what's bad. And that shouldn't be any surprise on the moral level, and it's true in every other level. Some people are stronger. Some are more intelligent. Some are more charismatic. Why couldn't there be more morally excellent people, more relationally impressive? I think it's true. Some of us have greater capacities in these areas. But not only are those endowments not enough to excuse the sin that we're all under, because still, none of us is what we were meant to be, to participate in the awesome and pure holiness of God. It strikes us that it seems sad that good people should be condemned for not being good enough. I think that's what the objection comes to. There are people who are very good, and why should they be condemned for falling short? The verdict is absolute, though. And it says that nobody, even if they're better, is good enough. But I think we also should think, isn't it sadder to think that some people will be condemned precisely because they were too good? Not because they weren't good enough, but actually because they were too good. This, I think, is what so angered the Pharisees when they saw the obviously bad people. I mean, and to be clear, Jesus even seems to agree. He said, look, the Pharisees are better than all of these other people. They have a standard of righteousness, and it's a good standard. And on one hand, you need to exceed that standard because God is far beyond it. But the Pharisees, they were angry because they were being overlooked while the wicked people were being loved by the Son of God. He loved them. It was merciful to them. And what was it that kept the Pharisees from that grace except that they were too good? Good enough to say, I can make it on my own. To put it another way, what doctor should withhold a cancer diagnosis because the patient was otherwise incredibly healthy? He's an athlete. He's an incredible performer. I don't want to tell him he's got cancer. But if he does, then he needs the treatment. And his other goodness will not make the difference. That, I think, is the true tragedy and the true sadness. That some will be too good to hear the verdict and beg for the mercy that they need. So how do we receive a verdict like this? How should we respond to a verdict like this? Verse 19 says, now whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law does something for us here. It is good for us. And one, it reveals our problem. The whole world is made accountable to God. Not in the theoretical sense of like, well, how would you be held to account? No, it is being held to account. Just as we said that we're under sin, here we are under justice is literally the word. And the justice is being applied. And we should respond by accepting that accountability, stopping our rebellion, stopping our self-justification. Secondly, God's law rightly condemns us for all that we have done. Whether apart from the law or by doing the works of the law, there is no one who is going to be vindicated. There is no one who is going to be, as it says, justified in his sight. This is to have your righteousness shown, that you've been proven out in the trial, that you're right. It's not going to happen for anyone. No one will get the positive verdict. This one is right. Here is a good and godly person. We should respond by accepting this verdict as rightly condemned men and accepting the sentence. This means being vulnerable before God, not just saying, okay, you got me, but being vulnerable to the verdict, allowing it to hit us, to look at the darkness of our own hearts and have the courage to accept the sentence that's been passed. We deserve it, and we deserve it more than we know. And the language, and it's already been used in Paul's argument, is to be circumcised in your heart. To be circumcised means to have a covering taken off, resulting in a painful tenderness and vulnerability. And this is what we ought to have at the level of the heart. No more covering up, no more protecting, but the painful vulnerability. God, you're right. And actually, I have to agree with your judgment about me and everyone else, where this leads us. And I'm not going to give the whole answer today, because we will get into it next week. But it's not a secret what the answer to this is either. But I do want us to feel the weight of what's being said here, that what this means is this is meant to return us to the place we should have started and to say, God, where are you? Will you be merciful to me? If this is the verdict and I can do nothing, then all I can do now is throw myself on the mercy of the court and say, God in heaven, I have no hope unless you choose to show me an extraordinary mercy. This is what God's law is meant to do. Just consider the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the lesson we should draw. If you want to know the mechanics of how God's mercy can operate on a sinner, we are going to talk about that next week. But what we should come away with is this incredible contrast. I don't want to be like the Pharisee. I don't want to be too good in my own eyes or anyone else's eyes to beg God for the mercy that he richly gives. Because that's all that stands between us and his mercy, is our unwillingness to give up on our goodness and to ask him for his. And if you will do that, then there's incredible good news. God wouldn't issue a verdict like this except that he intends to suspend it for those who will ask for his mercy. Will you pray with me? O Lord our God, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. We cannot reform ourselves. We cannot improve ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We have many excuses. Forgive us for those as well. But be merciful. In the name of the Son of God, who gave himself for us, be merciful to us according to the riches of his glorious grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.